Okay, man, let's get started. I was told that there were no announcements. All right. Why don't we open with prayer? Lord, thank you for the opportunity to gather as men and to discuss your word and how it applies to our lives. And I pray that you would be with us and guide this time, that it would glorify you and it would help each of us as we continue to grow in Christ-likeness. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A man by the name of Jim Collins was a professor at Stanford University. He wrote a book many years ago called Good to Great, which is about how companies that were just good companies became great companies. And 8 years later, he wrote another book with a lot of insights. It was called How the Mighty Fall. Sometimes we can learn a lot more from mistakes than we can just from good stories. So he shares a true story in that book, How the Mighty Fall. He says in the late 1950s, a small unknown company had a very big idea to bring discount retailing to rural and small town areas. It became one of the first companies to bet its future on this concept, and it built a substantial early lead by adopting everyday low prices for everything, not just specific lure the customer items. Its visionary leader created an ethos of partnership with his people, engineered sophisticated information systems, and cultivated a performance-driven culture with store managers reviewing their weekly scorecards at 5 a.m. every Monday morning. Not only did the company decimate Main Street stores in small towns, but it also learned how to beat its primary competitor, which was Kmart. Every dollar invested in this company's stock at the start of 1970 and held through 1985 grew more than 6,000% in 15 years. So what's the company? Well, if you answered Walmart, that's a good guess, but it's wrong. The answer is Ames Department Store. Everyone knows Ames, right? Yeah. Ames began in 1958 with the same idea that eventually made Walmart famous, and it did so 4 years before Sam Walton opened his first Walmart store. Over the next two decades, both companies built seemingly unstoppable momentum, Walmart growing in the Mid-South and Ames in the Northeast. From 1973 to 1986, Ames and Walmart's stock performance roughly tracked each other, with both companies generating returns over nine times the market. So where is Ames at the time of this writing? Dead and gone, never to be heard from again. Walmart is alive and well, number one on the Fortune 500 with $379 billion in annual revenues. This was written a few years ago. Some of the tech companies may have passed them. What happened? What distinguished Walmart from Ames? A big part of the answer lies in Walton's deep humility and learning orientation. He gives an example here. He says, in the late 1980s, a group of Brazilian investors bought a discount retail chain in South America. After purchasing the company, they figured they'd better learn about more about discount retailing, so they sent off letters to about 10 CEOs of American retailing companies. Move this down a little bit. Then they asked for a meeting to learn about how to run a new company better. All the CEOs either declined to meet or neglected and didn't even answer them, except one, Sam Walton. So when the Brazilians came and arrived at the airport in Bentonville, Arkansas, of all places to come to learn about being a great company, a kindly white-haired gentleman approached them at the airport and said, "Can I help you?" And they said, "Yeah, we're looking for Sam Walton." And he said, "That's me." Put him in his pickup truck and drove him home. He says, over the next few days, Walton barraged the Brazilians with question after question about their country, retailing in Latin America, and so on, often while standing at the kitchen sink washing and drying dishes after dinner. Finally, the Brazilians realized something. Walton, the founder of this huge corporation, sought first and foremost to learn from them, not the other way around. They figured out he was asking all these questions so he could learn things. Sam Walton was always worried about Walmart's future success. He wanted to instill his sense of purpose and to maintain the humble inquisitiveness that would keep the company on the right path beyond his own lifetime. Part of his answer to keep the company from becoming arrogant was to hand the company's CEO role over to an equally inquisitive leader, the modest and low-profile David Glass. Most people in the world of business were not familiar with Glass, but he had learned from Walton that Walmart does not exist for the grandeur of its leaders, it exists for their customers. Glass passionately believed in Walmart's core purpose to help people of average means afford more of the goods previously available only to the wealthy. He was very focused on hiring the best people, building a great culture, and expanding into new areas while steadfastly adhering to the principles that had made Walmart a great company. This is quite a contrast to the strategy pursued by Ames Department Store, where Sam Walton engineered a smooth transition to a homegrown employee who understood all of the drivers of Walmart's success. Ames brought in an outsider to replace their CEO, Herb Dillman. His replacement, though a very capable leader, moved the company in a different direction as he boldly sought to redefine the company. While Walmart sought to maintain a near fanatical stick-to-itiveness of its core purpose, values, and culture, Ames did just the opposite, expecting a quick growth. Collins says that arrogant leaders believe they will continue to be successful no matter what the organization decides to do or not to do. It's the humble leader who has a learning predisposition, recognizing there is so much that he and those who lead the company do not know. No matter how successful they become, humble leaders remain students of their work, relentlessly asking questions and always seeking continuous improvement. And that is an excerpt from The Power of a Humble Life by Richard Simmons, who's the director here in Birmingham of the Center for Executive Leadership. So with that as an introduction, our key verse in the book that we're studying, Holiness by J.C. Ryle, is Ephesians 3:8, and I'm going to read it to you in the ESV version. He says, "To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ." So what is Paul saying about himself here? In the King James Version, the one that's in your book that Ryle uses, he said, "I am less than the least of all the saints." It's a little bit different way of translating that verse. He says less than the least. ESV says I'm the very least. And the reason for that is Paul has done something very unusual here. He's taken a comparative and he's formed a superlative with a comparative. You know the difference between a comparative and a superlative, I'm sure. And so he's put these two together. So he's kind of saying, I'm more least. That doesn't really work in English, does it? He's, I'm more least than all the saints. But I think the problem is he's just trying so hard to get across the idea that he realizes that he, apart from Christ, is a nobody. And he's communicating a humility there that how can he, who is such a terrible, was such a terrible person, be used by God in God's service? John Stott commenting on this said this, Paul had no false humility. He combined personal humility with apostolic authority. Indeed, while minimizing himself, he magnified his office. So he also wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:9, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." So it seems that Paul never got over the fact that he not only had he opposed the message of Jesus Christ, but he had done it to the point of condoning murder. If you think of him at the trial and stoning of Stephen, he was there condoning that. And yet here's God using him now to advance the cause that he had once so strongly opposed. And that should give us encouragement, guys. We've all blown it in some way, haven't we? Most of us more than once. You know, there's some that we've done, who knows what it is. There are some things that only you know what you've done, only I know what I've done. But then we have the everyday things, you know, losing our temper with our wives, lying to somebody in a business deal, looking at pornography, lusting after some woman in church, of all places, et cetera, et cetera. The list can go on and on. Last week I was in the Dominican Republic on a mission trip with our dental students, and I was sharing the gospel with someone, and we were looking at a verse, or passage rather, in 2 Timothy 3, where Paul is describing what people will be like in the last days, and talking about all these sinful characteristics of society. And as you read it, it's a real description of America today. But as I'm reading it, I'm thinking, well, that one's true of me, that was true of me, and that was true of me. Fortunately, though, I'm saying they were true of me before I was a Christian, and God's been working on me since then. Not perfect yet, but working on me. And so we all sin. We all have sinned. We all will continue to sin. And Paul continued to struggle. He was not perfect. We sometimes almost want to put him on a pedestal like he never had to struggle, but he did. And so this should give us encouragement that God can use us. Well, J.C. Ryle says in this chapter, "Let us all seek humility." And that's a great idea. But what is it? What is it that we're to be seeking? Sometimes it's almost easier to see what humility is not. See the opposite of it. And one of the things that stood out to me is I try to go to the General Assembly most years, and the very first one I went to, it was kind of overwhelming, this huge auditorium, all these men there. And it seemed like no matter what the topic was that was being discussed or debated, there was one man that was always going to get up and give his opinion. And he was distinctive because of the beard, particular beard that he had. But he would always get up and he would give his opinion on every subject. I thought, well, you know, it's believable that this guy could be an expert on one or two of these subjects, but how can he be an expert on every subject, you know? That was my thinking. Well, the last night, he got up, and it was one of those things that always happens at General Assembly, it seems. It's like 11 o'clock on Thursday night, and we're trying to get finished with a controversial topic. Does that sound familiar to any of you who were there last year? Same sort of thing. And so, you know, we're all tired, and we're hoping to get done by midnight. And this same guy gets up, and his comment when he stood up to the mic was, "Well, I have something I'd like to say about this." And the moderator said, "I figured you would." And that was a sort of response that we got from the audience. People just burst out laughing, and the guy himself laughed. And I think it hit him that, yeah, I guess I've spoken a lot here, you know. And he was brief. And I have noticed in years since, he'll still get up to the mic occasionally, but not on every subject anymore. Sometimes we see people that have a little bit of a pride that they know everything, and we should be listening to them about everything. Well, what is humility? Someone has said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but just not thinking of yourself. In other words, it's thinking of others. It's having a focus on other people. It's a mark of maturity that you're focused on other people. Think of a mother who's always focused on what she can do for her children, not just on herself and her own needs. And so we need to be focused on others, not always thinking about ourselves. There's a little book here with a very long title called Humility. It's by Andrew Murray. And I read this together with my brother some years ago and discussed it. It's small, but boy, it's packed with a lot of conviction there. And Andrew Murray, in talking about humility, says, because we are creatures and God is the creator, our relation to Him could only be one of unceasing, absolute, universal dependence. So that's how he describes humility, as an attitude of dependence upon God, that we live with that mindset, that we are dependent upon Him. Humility is the attitude of entire dependence on God, and it is our first duty and highest duty, and is, in fact, the root of every other virtue, says Andrew Murray. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. You know, His life was one of perfect humility. For though He was God, it says in Philippians, He did not count equality with God something to be held on to, but He emptied Himself and became a man. He humbled Himself for our sakes. Just humbling Himself just to become a man, that's enough. But then while He lived as a man, what did He do? He washed His disciples' feet. He touched people that others wouldn't touch. He demonstrated humility in His life over and over and over again. Another book I want to recommend, I don't have it to show you because I just have the Kindle version, but I already quoted from it, and that is Richard Simmons' book, The Power of a Humble Life. A very easy read. It's where I got that story of Walmart, and I would encourage you to get it and read it. I heard Richard speak at Presbyteria a couple of months ago on humility, and so I went and bought his book and read almost all of it now. It's great. Easy read. A lot of interesting stories that he tells to illustrate his points. So Paul, the Apostle Paul also said in Philippians 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. That sounds a little bit different, doesn't it? It almost sounds not like humility. You know, imitate me. That doesn't sound like humility, does it? Well, I think it is if we really analyze what Paul is saying and look at the totality of the things he wrote. I don't believe he's being egotistical at all. I think he knew he was a sinner. Read Romans 7 and figure that out. But I think he knew also that he was following Jesus. His idea that he's communicating is, I'm trying to follow Jesus, you follow me in the same way. And that's what he knew that we needed to do. We needed to follow Jesus. And I believe also when we think about that statement when he said, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those, that is others, maybe in their church, who walk according to the example you have in us. Part of that example, I remember a friend of mine in South Africa. I think he was the guy that taught me to play squash, which is kind of like racquetball. And he would get mad at himself when he was playing squash. Sometimes he'd throw his racket down. Sometimes he'd say nasty things about himself. And right in the middle of the game, he'd just stop and say, hold on. And he would bow his head and he would pray out loud, prayers of confession. And so I could learn, not because he was perfect, but I learned from him his attitude of wanting to keep short accounts with God. And so we learn when we follow other people's example, it's not that they're just so wonderful always, but we follow their example of walking with God. But I also think in terms of leadership, and if you're going to be a leader in any way in the church, you've got to believe that God is working in your life and that you have something worth sharing with other people. And some things that they would do well to emulate. And I remember one of the things that my wife and I love to do and do it all the time is pre-marriage counseling. And in the early years of starting to do that, we only did it because there was no one else doing it there in Johannesburg and somebody needed to do it, so we did it. But we always felt like, who are we to be telling other people? I mean, we got enough struggles in our own marriage. And yet, in spite of the struggles we felt we had a good marriage. And it's the same today, you know. I don't mind telling these young couples, hey, if you do things the way we did them, you're going to have a good marriage. Because part of what we did was when we sinned against each other, we confessed our sin to each other. And we dealt with it in biblical ways. And we moved on. And so I don't mind telling couples, do what we do. So I think that's sort of a basic requirement for leadership is that we are willing to say, yeah, I'm not perfect, but I'm growing because I'm following Christ. And I think that's what Paul is talking about there. Well, J.C. Ryle then writes about what Paul says of his ministerial office. And if you read the chapter, I was thinking as I read this, well, most of the men here are not pastors. So how does this relate to you? Well, notice what Paul said. Grace is given unto me that I should preach. So here again, I think we see his humility that he realizes the only reason he is qualified to preach the gospel is because grace was given to him. It's not because of something in him that he's so wonderful. He knew that he was not. It was grace that was given to him so that he could preach. And the ministerial office, which he had as an apostle, it's a scriptural institution. Men didn't make this up. It was not their idea. It was something that was instituted by God. And it is a wise and useful provision of God. You know, it's amazing that God is even able to use imperfect men to mature the saints. I've had the privilege of being part of a number of churches because before I came to Briarwood, I worked in different states and different countries. And so I've been able to work under different men. None of them were perfect. None of them. They had their pluses and they had their minuses. But God used them all. He used all of them in my life and in other people's lives. And that's an amazing thing that God's able to do that. So the ministerial office is also an honorable privilege. And some of you are church officers. So there's a leadership position as well in the church, whether you're the pastor or not. You're a church officer. Some of you are Sunday school teachers, or you're the leader of your Sunday school class, or you serve in some other capacity in the church. And so you need to realize that it's also only by God's grace that you have this opportunity to serve Him through the church. It's not, again, it's just like Paul. It's not because you're so wonderful. It's because God's grace in your life that He has raised you up to serve Him. And I think you should also view meetings like this. It's so encouraging to see men come out on a Friday morning, and I know there are other mornings that people meet as well, and take time to meet and talk about things the way you do and listen to teaching and discuss it amongst yourselves, because I think this is an opportunity for you to sharpen yourselves in understanding God's Word, learning from one another through discussion to prepare for further ministry. This isn't one of those things. The more you know in God's Word, the more you know in a practical sense of God's Word because you're discussing with other people, the better qualified you are to minister to others. Ryle said the ministerial office is also one of deep and painful responsibility because we keep watch over other people's souls. That's a big responsibility. Realizing that when you share something from God's Word with people, that's serious. Especially if you're getting it wrong. So we need to always be on our guard that we may not know everything. We need to keep an attitude of humility because we may not have the right ideas of what we need to share with other people. But it's also a painful responsibility because if you are ministering to other people, they expect you to be available whenever. I remember years ago we had a guy that was here and got a little bit involved in our ministry. Not very much, and I'll tell you why. He was a fellow in transplant surgery. So just think about the nature of transplants. When do they do them? They don't schedule them. We're going to do your heart transplant 2 weeks from today on a Thursday afternoon. They can't schedule it like that. They do it when the organ is available. So what this guy told me is, as a transplant fellow, I'm on call 24/7. You know, some doctors complain about being on call one night a week or something. You know, this guy was on call 24/7. Whenever there was an organ, he did mainly liver transplants. He had to be there. And I started thinking, boy, I'm glad I don't have that kind of job. And then I started realizing I do have that kind of job. I remember last May I was on vacation with my grandkids and I was actually packing the car to leave later that day. And my phone rang and it was a student that was having some relational problems with his girlfriend. And we had spent 2.5 hours the week before talking. And he called me and said, "What's up?" And I said, "Well, I'm just down here, you know, on the coast having vacation with my grandkids." And he said, "Oh, that's fine." And he just carried on and went on for the next 30 minutes telling me about his latest problems. He didn't care that I was on vacation. I'm kind of his pastor, you know. I'm the one supposed to be helping him. So when you're involved in other people's lives, you're always on call. Well, Raul then writes that what Paul says is the great subject of preaching. And I know you're not preachers, but let's apply this section of the book to the concept of maybe leading a small group, which some of you I'm sure do, or meeting one-on-one with another brother in Christ. To share your life with him and to help build him up. You can apply this in a lot of different ways. And the first point that Raul makes is that we are teaching the unsearchable riches of Christ. In fact, that's his title of this chapter, isn't it? The unsearchable riches of Christ. That's one of those things that Paul said that also demonstrates his humility. He's not saying, "Hey, I've got this all figured out. Let me explain it to you now." He's saying, "There's some things I don't understand. The riches of Christ are unsearchable." And I think we'll probably be in heaven still figuring it out for the rest of eternity. And so when he talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ, translators of Bible versions and commentators, it seems, compete with one another in their attempt to find a dynamic equivalent in English of this little phrase. They've said the riches of Christ, they said they are unsearchable, as here, inexplorable. Some translations have said untraceable, unfathomable, inexhaustible, illimitable, inscrutable, incalculable. John Stott said perhaps the Good News Bible has the simplest. It just says they're infinite. The riches of Christ are infinite. And he gives those riches to us. And they will never, ever come to an end. So it seems that Paul simply never lost sight of the fact that his ministry was to tell people about Christ. If the riches of Christ are unsearchable, we need to be keeping our focus on Christ. And that's what he did. He had a Christ-exalting ministry. If you read his epistles, it's obvious that his focus was on Christ. And so we need to ask ourselves at times, do we tend to get sidetracked in our ministry and focused on the latest political events? You know, we're more concerned to give what we think is a Christian perspective on the latest political goings-on, or maybe some minor point of doctrine, which is really not crucial for the salvation of others, or even for their growth in grace. Or as I was talking about earlier, do we just think we know it all? You know, we need to be intentional to keep our focus on Christ. Raul talks about the unsearchable riches of Christ. He says he could be referring to the boundless provision for all the wants of man's soul. At the very least, we can say that he saw in Christ far more than the mind could conceive or the tongue could tell. But he did list several things there in the book that he thinks are included under this idea of the unsearchable riches of Christ, and I'm just going to briefly comment on a few of them. First would be the unsearchable riches of Christ's person. Now, the fundamental thing is that Christ is both God and man. He had to be God to be able to save all people. He had to be man to be suited to be our representative. And he had to be man to understand our weakness, as he surely does. And therefore he extends grace to us daily. Second thing is that the unsearchable riches in the work which Christ accomplished for us. Back around 1983 or 84, I can't remember the exact year, I was working on campus in South Africa in Johannesburg. And I came across a guy who was a Mooney. You remember the Reverend Sung Moon from Korea? Well, I'd heard of him, and I knew there was some cult that we referred to as the Moonies, but I didn't know much about him. So I just started asking this guy questions. Well, tell me about this Reverend Moon, and tell me about what you believe. And he started telling me, and I listened. And at one point he said, well, the reason Reverend Moon was sent by God is because Jesus didn't finish what he came to do. And so Reverend Moon has come to finish it. So I said, well, that's very interesting. Because in John 17:4, I'd just been reading that the week or two before. Jesus said, this is Jesus' prayer the night before his crucifixion. He said, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So I said, now I got a problem here. Do I believe Reverend Moon when he says Jesus didn't finish his work? Or do I believe Jesus when he said, I finished the work? You know, that made him stop and think. Because, of course, he didn't know the Bible. He just knew what Reverend Moon had told him. But we need to be focused on the fact that Jesus has done everything for us. He lived a perfect life for us. And now he's imputed his righteousness to us. That is good news. That God sees us as perfect because of what Christ did. Not because we are actually perfect in ourselves, but because he has accounted to us the perfect righteousness of Christ and what he did for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it well, for our sake God made him, that is Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That is really good news. The Confession of Faith talks about that. Let me just read that real quickly to you. In the Westminster Confession of Faith, it says, those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. Now listen to this. It's not by infusing righteousness in them. That's a view of the Roman Catholic Church, is that when a child is baptized, a little bit of righteousness is infused into them, and then throughout their life, they help that grow, so that then they actually become righteous, and they then deserve to go to heaven because they have become righteous. That's not what the Reformed teaching is. We don't become righteous because we have righteousness infused into us. He goes on to say, not by that, but by pardoning their sins, and by accounting and accepting their persons as righteous, not for anything done in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone, nor by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other evangelical obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them. They receiving and resting on him and his righteousness by faith. Which faith they have, not of themselves, it is the gift of God. So that is really, really good news. So the unsearchable riches in the offices which Christ at this moment fills as he lives for us at the right hand of God. That's the last one that Ryle mentions, that he is ever living to make intercession for us, and that is good news. So we have great examples in the Scriptures of men and women who were humble. We also have great examples in the history of the church. You can read some of the great biographies of church history. We even have our own Frank Barker here, who's been a great example to us of humility. So I want to just encourage you, men, let's seek to build on that foundation by living in dependence on Christ day by day and moment by moment throughout each day. All right, let's pray. Lord, you have said in your word not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but to do so that we may stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And I just believe that these discussions that happen around these tables are some of the most significant things that these men do every week. As iron sharpens iron, as they talk with one another, as they talk about how to apply your word in their lives. And so I pray that these discussions this morning, even if they veer off from anything that I talked about, that you would guide those discussions and that they would be fruitful for each man here to encourage us to become more and more like Jesus day by day. Thank you for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.